Amen. All right. Well, we're in Exodus chapter 23. And the last time we were here, I went through just basically about half the chapter here. And I kind of cut off here at the feast in verse number 14, where the Bible reads, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures tonight. I pray that you just be with me as I preach this sermon. I pray you'd fill me with your spirit and help me to get across what the scriptures are saying, and Lord, not my own opinions. Pray, Lord, that you just be with our congregation. We thank you for the 12 people that got saved today in our church, and for the great soul winning we had yesterday and the day before with the 65 salvations in Yakima. We ask that you would just bless us tonight with a refreshing from your spirit in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So these feasts that it's talking about, saying three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in a year. Now, many of you know probably in Leviticus chapter 23, there's actually seven feasts, okay? But these are the ones that are mega required to go to, and more specifically, for the men. All men were to appear on these three specific feasts. So it was a mandatory thing. It wasn't something that they could just, you know, I'm staying home for this one or whatever. So these three feasts, and they represent something specifically in each feast. And obviously there's a specific reason why they're kept, because of the Exodus, and we don't really at this point, you know, this is where this idea is being introduced of the other two feasts. So the first one, we already know they're supposed to keep the Passover, they're supposed to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this one's specifically talking about that you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's one of the ones that you're required to go and appear before the Lord in the year. So, and it says, "Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib." And it's also called Nisan or whatever. But it says, "For in it thou camest out of Egypt." So this is the reason why it's saying is because that's when it commemorates the time that you left Egypt. So what does that represent? Well, it represents the time, I kind of mentioned in my sermon before, that it represents the fact that they were freed from you know, serving the world and servants of sin, and, you know, it pictures salvation, you know, leaving and being able to serve God. So it was a big deal, but there's also another meaning behind it. And the other meaning is that the spiritual application also to it is that it represents the body of Christ. So you think about the unleavened bread, what do we do at this church once a year? Well, we do the Lord's Supper. So, and we believe that the Lord's Supper is a continuation of the Passover from the Old Testament. Now, we don't roast a lamb, we don't eat a lamb during that time, because Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. When Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he put that we have to drink the fruit of the vine, and we also eat the unleavened bread still. And we know from, we'll go ahead and turn to John chapter 6, but we know that that's what it represents, because the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament and helps us to understand the spiritual meanings of these feasts. So the first feast is what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, everybody was supposed to do this. Everybody was supposed to partake in the Passovers. Families at this time partook of it together. And if there was a neighbor, you know, they would come and join in. But and this was representing the fact that Jesus Christ was killed for us. It had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be unblemished. It pictured the righteousness of an innocent Christ, an innocent lamb, a spotless lamb, a spotless man. So they couldn't have any blemishes, anything like that. But the unleavened bread pictures what? The broken body of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, right? So this has a meaning for us. And was Jesus Christ a man? Yes or no? Obviously, he was a man. And so I don't know what the purpose, why it's saying every man has to appear, but every one of these feasts that I'm about to go through is, you know, Christ was the man that did those things. And so I don't know if that's why it was required, why like it's a picture of that a man did this deed or whatever. But look what it's, you're in John chapter 6. Just stay there for a second. But it says, thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And I was thinking about what that means. Obviously, they were supposed to bring, you know, their sacrifices also at these different feasts that they appeared at. But I would just say this, that if you look at John chapter 6, look what it says in verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. So the people in these feasts were supposed to eat that bread, that unleavened bread. It represented what? The bread that came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, the Jews freak out because he's saying, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot, you know, be saved or whatever. But it says, I am the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So this is not a literal thing. We don't have to literally eat Jesus. That's cannibalism. That's not what he's talking about. The bread represents the bread of life, and it's a spiritual thing. So we don't get saved physically. We get saved spiritually. Amen. So, and it says in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that verse in Exodus 23, 15, where it says, none shall appear before me empty, you see how they have to eat the bread? They have to eat the bread. That represents what Christ is saying in this passage. Unless you eat that bread, unless you eat my flesh, which is what it represents, then, you know, you cannot, you know, you have no life in you. So it's a spiritual thing. And the Catholic Church teaches that this doctrine called transubstantiation, where they bless the bread, which is probably usually leavened, which is not supposed to be, but they bless that bread and they bless the cup, which is real wine. It's not fruit of the vine like Jesus said. It's alcoholic wine. And they say that this literally turns into the body and blood of Christ. Now, of course, we know that that's not true. It's hocus pocus. It's sorcery. It's not real Christianity, folks. It doesn't literally turn into that. That's like, you know, some magic trick or something where we're literally just perpetually drinking Jesus' real blood and eating his real flesh. It's symbolic. It's not literal. So this is why the Jews couldn't understand it, because they weren't saved. But it says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, verse 54, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the Father, the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. The bread, the body of Christ, the sacrifice that he sacrificed, his broken body, his body being nailed to the cross, his body being abused by his captors, that is the payment for our sins. And of course, the blood represents the blood that he shed for our sins, right? So what does the first feast represent? Well, it represents the fact that they left Egypt, but it also represents the fact, you know, because leaving Egypt, again, is a picture of salvation. So, and then eating the unleavened bread is a picture of us having to, you know, consume that bread, which is the body of Christ. If you eat of that bread, you'll live forever. If you drink, you know, And so that blood applied to your life, that bread, that broken body applied to your life is what saves us. It's a spiritual thing. And it says, none shall appear before me empty. If you don't have Christ, you're not going to appear before God except for in judgment when he throws you into the lake of fire. So this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All males were required to go there, and everybody was required to come to these three feasts that I'm about to go through. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, 16 says, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So you have the feast of first fruits, which was at the beginning of summer, which thou hast sown in the field. So usually in the summertime, the wheat will come up, and then they chop that wheat down. That's the first, that's the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. And it says, when thou hast sown in the field. So, and it says, in the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So there's two different feasts being mentioned in this verse. One is the first fruits, then the feast of ingathering. So those are the other two that people are supposed to appear in front of the Lord once a year. And when it says that, it's talking about going to Jerusalem, the place where he put his name to be in. And at this time, they haven't gone to Jerusalem yet. And this time, they haven't even made the tabernacle yet, but he's giving them the rules. Remember, Moses is in the thick darkness, and God is telling him and telling him all the commandments. And so we're still, you know, we've gone through a lot of verses and a lot of sermons here, but this is still Moses on the mountaintop getting the commandments from God to give to the children of Israel. So the second feast is the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. So when is that? Well, it's the, like I said, it's the wheat harvest, and it's a spiritual meaning, obviously, for the New Testament, which is the first fruits. That's what it says, right? It's the first fruits, the Feast of Harvest or first fruits. So the first fruits of the labors. And, you know, the one who died for us was Jesus Christ. And he died for us, and he did a lot of labor to make sure that he purchased salvation for us, right? Yes. And the Bible talks about him in the New Testament multiple times in multiple different passages about how he is the firstborn of every creature. He's the first fruits of those that resurrected. And we'll go through some of those passages here really quick. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So what does this represent? Well, it represents the fact that Jesus died for us after doing those first labors, those labors for salvation. And, you know, they cut that wheat down. Well, Jesus Christ was cut down, you know, at an early age in his life, if you think about that. And he was taken up after his resurrection to God, right, in heaven. So look at Colossians 1:15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, talking about Christ, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So pretty much everything's about Jesus, isn't it? He created everything, and all things consist by him. And it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. The only person right now that has a glorified body that's resurrected right now is Jesus Christ. And he's the only one that has one, and it's been going, he's died, buried, rose again, has his glorified body, and he's had it for a long time now. Now, but to God, things don't, you know, to us that seems like a lot of time, but a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So really you could say it's kind of like a season has passed for him. And really the next feast that comes into play is at the end, at the ingathering, which would be about this time of year. It'd be in the fall when you start harvesting all the other stuff. But you know, in the spring you sow the seeds, the wheat grows up, you get that first fruits. But and so that's what we're talking about, the first fruits. And it represents the fact that Jesus Christ was the first born from the dead. He's the first one to rise from the dead. And so he did all the works to get us saved, and he also is the first one to rise from the dead. And it says that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he's resurrected first, and it's well before the rest of mankind. But and it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm sure you guys are familiar with these passages, but it's kind of neat to go through the Old Testament and see what the pictures are. Why were these feasts? What was the big deal? Well, the first one, you know, it's a big deal because they left Egypt, but not only that, it's just a big deal because, you know, the body of Christ was sacrificed for us. And of course, now we have the juice that we drink, and that represents the blood that flowed for us, the sinless blood of Christ. Now, in Revelation 1:5, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Anybody that says that the blood isn't important, like John MacArthur, they're a bozo. Doesn't the Bible say right here that he washed us from our sins in his own blood? Yes, sir. So that, what does that tell you? That his blood was special. It did literally atone for our sins. And, you know, that blood was so precious that it was taken to heaven and put on the mercy seat so that everybody in the world's sins could be forgiven. And it wasn't just a figurative blood. It's not just the death of Christ. The blood had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. The blood had to be shed. It wasn't just the fact that his body was broken for us, but it was also the fact that he shed his blood, and the Bible says he washed his blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. But he's the first begotten of the dead. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. I feel like I left my water. Where's my water? It is. Brother Bill, could you grab me my water bottle? It's just right there. Thank you. Romans 11, 16, the Bible says, for if the first fruit be holy... Was Jesus holy?
Yes, sir.
And who's it talking about there? It's talking about Jesus. So what is the harvest? It's the first fruits. Romans 11, 16. For if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. Who's the lump? That's us. We're the lump. So Christ, the first fruits, was holy. And because he's holy and he's died and sacrificed himself for us, the lump is also holy. And it says, and if the root be holy, who's the root? The root is the offspring of Jesse, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. It says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. So he's, you know, a lot of this symbolism comes from the things that God created. And if you notice that these things are all connected to offerings, they're all connected to farming, you know, to make bread. What do you need to make bread? You need wheat or barley, right? So anyway, but that's, God uses a lot of pictures for that because it's easy for us to grasp those things, I believe. So anyway, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4 verses right there. I'm sure there's more. But, I mean, one thing that we have to understand is when the Bible uses a term and it repeats those terms throughout the Bible, they are connected.
Yep.
They are connected. And so this feast of harvest or feast of first fruits is connected directly with Jesus Christ rising from the dead. So, and that was the wheat harvest. That was the first fruits. And that's the first, it's the second of the ones that all the males had to appear, and in this chapter, Exodus chapter 23, Exodus 23 verse 16. Let's go back there in the latter part of the verse. It says, "And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year." So in the end of the year. So in if you were paying attention in John chapter 6, what was he saying? And I will raise him up at the what? The last day. So the end is when we get resurrected. There's a final resurrection, which is the end of anybody else getting resurrected. And that's the great white throne judgment. There's a second resurrection at that time. So, but if you are part of the first resurrection, you're blessed to walk into the millennium and to rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. But the people that get saved after that, they don't rise until... So anybody that got raptured, you know, more than halfway into the final 7 years, anybody that gets saved after that, even people that would go into the millennium, they don't get resurrected bodies until after the millennium. So they could potentially live into the millennium and die and not be resurrected again until the end of the 1,000 years, if that makes sense. So, but this specific feast here is called the Feast of Ingathering. And what does that remind you of? Like, what is God going to do when he comes back? He's going to gather his elect from the four winds, and he's going to send the angels to reap. And so the Feast of Ingathering takes place in fall. It's the end of the year harvest, and it's the spiritual meaning, of course, is the second coming of Christ to gather his elect. So turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 27. Matthew 13, 27. Matthew chapter 13, verse 27, the Bible says, so the servants, and I'm just going to give you some pictures in Scripture in the New Testament that help us to look back there and say, oh yeah, that is what this is about. Matthew 13, 27, so the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the Feast of Ingathering, when you gather something into a barn, you're gathering in, you know, the ingathering, you're gathering it to the place where you're going to store it, right? So there's a picture there of that Feast of Ingathering. Now, look at Mark chapter 4, Mark chapter number 4, just the next book over in your Bible there. Mark chapter number 4, look at verse 26, the Bible says, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ears. Talking about the process of how they become ripe. And it says, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. So here's another story likening how, you know, that fruit, once it's ready to be collected, is taken down and put, the sickle is put to it because it is the time of the harvest. So that harvest time is referring to the end times. It's referring to the fact when Jesus Christ comes again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, this is known as the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, the Bible says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So you see how the feasts are kind of lining up with how things are going to be done in the end times. You know, it's like salvation. You know, Christ is going to come back, and it says that there's an order of things. God's going to go in order.
Yep.
He's not going to take the people out first. He's not going to go out of order. He's not going to have the end come, and then, you know, everything's got to come in its order. Christ is the first fruits, which represents that second one, and then afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So that's the end gathering. And then verse 24 says, then cometh the end. So remember in Exodus how it said in the end of the year? So they're all tied together in that way. It says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when we shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Turn to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. Now this is, I think, a really clear picture of it. Of course, all these scriptures are good, but Revelation 14 really kind of puts the exclamation point here. It says, and I looked, and behold, verse 14, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So you got the end of the harvest, and Christ is standing there with a sharp sickle in his hand, ready to bring forth the harvest. And it says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So remember, it said that, you know, the wheat and the tares grow up together, and then lest you know, it pulls up the good wheat, you know, leave the tares to, you know, the tares are going to get sown in. It's talking about how they'll will grow together with these bad people, and sometimes we won't even know it. But what happens to the ones that are the other ones that don't get gathered into the barn? Well, they get destroyed, right? It says that it's, you know, the great winepress of the wrath of God doesn't sound like a fun adventure to go through, does it? And it says in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden down without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which, that's a lot of blood. So this is talking about how Christ is going to destroy those people. You know, the Bible also talks about in other passages how there's people that would not have the man to rule over them, and then that man, you know, at the end, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and those that would not be ruled, allowed Christ to rule over them, were slain before him. So there's a bad part of this harvest, and those wicked people are going to get destroyed. But the people that are saved and safe, they're going to be ingathered into the barn, so to speak. And so we're going to be safe forevermore. They're going to have a bad day. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. And notice how in Revelation chapter 14, you had Christ with the sickle, and then you had the other angels, the other angel coming out with the sickle. And again, that pictures the rapture, the second coming. And it alludes to Daniel also, chapter number 12, I believe. And then, so Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. You ever notice that, like, during the harvest, there's that weird moon that always appears before the harvest? I mean, obviously, they call it what? The harvest moon. So you see signs every harvest that there's a harvest moon, that time of the harvest where everything is reaped, right? And then you have all these pictures in Matthew chapter 24 where you have the moon not giving its light, the sun darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the heavens being shaken. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is talking about, people say, this is the second coming. I know it is. But some of our independent Baptist brethren will say, well, this is different than the pre-trib rapture. Well, show me the verse in the pre-trib rapture. I'd like to see it. If you have it, if you have that verse, then I'd love to see it. But what the Bible actually says, a clear verse, is that immediately after the tribulation, he's coming back. Amen. That's Amen. Why we believe that.
Amen.
Because we're Baptists. We believe what the Bible says, not what the Bible does not say.
Amen.
And so when people say, oh, Jesus is coming any minute. No, he's not. The man of sin has to come first. Amen. What are you talking about? Let no man deceive you. In Matthew chapter 24, the first thing he starts out saying, let no man deceive you. Paul says, let no man deceive you. These signs have to happen first. It's like, yeah, we're supposed to be watching and waiting, and we know that, you know, there's certain things when we start to see these things happen, we know that those are the beginnings of things. But, you know, people are freaking out because of the Israel conflict right now. And they're like, gee, you know, all the prophecies are starting to happen. And like all the YouTube false prophets are getting on there and saying what they believe is going to happen. And this is Gog and Magog and who knows. I mean, I can't even stand to look at it. I just like, there's like a little 3-tab button you can push to like, not interested. Have you ever pushed that button on YouTube? It's like, but if you accidentally click to, you know, if you're on your phone, you can click on it and it's playing. You're like, ah! And then you have to get out of there and click it. But not interested. You know why I'm not interested? Because I trust what the Bible says and not what some bozo on YouTube says. Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, who's a Jew, I'm not going to trust what, you know, his prophecies didn't come to pass before. Why would I believe in him now? I'm not going to believe in him. So we got to believe what the Bible says. We got to go by what the Bible says and not what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he's coming before the tribulation. It says he's coming after the tribulation. And yes, it is the second coming. The disciples asked him at the beginning of this chapter, you know, what is the sign of thy coming? They didn't say, not the secret rapture, but the other one. That's not what they said. They said, what is the sign of thy coming? And he tells them everything, and then people still don't believe it. They just don't get it. Because they just don't want to go through anything. They just want to live their nice, cushy, comfortable life that they never do anything. And they think that they deserve to be the ones that get to go up in the rapture at any moment. But I just really think if they actually believed that Jesus could come at any moment, why aren't they soul winning at those churches? You know why they're not? Because they don't really believe it. Because if we thought that Jesus could come back at any moment, wouldn't you be just trying to get everybody you know saved? You'd be running around like Chicken Little. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Jesus could come at any moment. Get saved. You know, we should be like that anyway, as far as just, you know, trying to get people saved, but he's not coming back at any moment. So that's just hogwash. It's garbage. It's not true. The Bible says it's after the tribulation, and no, we're not in the tribulation. Just because Israel has a little flare-up doesn't mean we're going through the tribulation, folks. It's, you know, could it be the beginning of things? It could be. But we got to quit living our life, our Christian life, out of the headlines and go by what the line on line say in the Bible instead. So it says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So he's going to gather them. He's going to send the reapers. He's going to send the angels to take the elect. So that's the three pictures that you see of these three feasts, and that all males had to appear. Look at verse 17 back in our text in Exodus 23. This is where I get that from. So it says in verse 17, three times in a year, all males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain unto the morning. It's the same with the Lord's Supper using alcoholic wine. So leavened bread was not allowed to be used. And I've been to churches where somebody stands up there with a hunk of leavened bread and a Franzia boxed wino jug and pours cups for people. And I'm just like, you know, we're visiting some church where my uncle is playing in some bluegrass band or something. And they do the Lord's Supper afterwards. Literally, guys got a hunk of bread up there, and people are just walking up and ripping off chunks with their bare hands. This is pre-COVID, okay? But it's a long time ago. But, you know, they're taking and they're ruining the picture of the sinless Savior and his precious blood. And look, you can't use alcoholic wine to picture the precious blood of Jesus. It's poison.
Right.
It gets you wasted. It ruins people's lives. It doesn't save people. Alcohol does not save people. Alcohol destroys people. It destroys their lives. And you know what else? It destroys the picture of the sinless blood of Christ.
Right.
And that's why we use grape juice. Yeah, grape juice. You know why? Because Jesus said the fruit of the vine. He didn't say wine. He was very specific. It does. You can go back and look. And yeah, go back to the Greek or go back to your stupid NIV translation or something, and maybe it will say that. But you know what the King James says? It's very specific. It says the fruit of the vine. And you know what? When you squeeze grapes into a glass, it's not alcohol, folks.
Right.
It's just not. There's trace alcohol in most things, but it's not going to get you wasted. We're not supposed to take and use, like, I mean, how weird is that? That you're in a Baptist church with a hunk of French bread and a boxed wine. Literally, wicked pictures. And how does that help someone to understand the Savior? It doesn't. It just helps you to be a boozer and a loser. So, Exodus chapter 23:17, again, it says, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread." And they did use blood in the sacrifices, didn't they? But the blood was supposed to picture the blood that was going to cover our sins later on, the blood of Christ. And remember, Jesus was not left on the cross until the morning. He was taken to sacrifice. He was taken off the cross, wasn't he? So these pictures are for us and for our understanding. For, you know, obviously we live in the New Testament and, we live into the future after these scriptures have been written. So we can look back. We have a big advantage on that. These people might not have fully understood everything that they were going through, but we can understand what these things represent. And, you know, grape juice or fruit of the vine is what represents the pure blood of Christ. The pure blood of the grape is just a squeezed grape, right? And the pure body of Christ has no leaven in it, because leaven represents sin in the Bible, doesn't it? So Exodus 23:19. Says, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God." So the first of the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. So of course Christ was the first fruits, and so he's the first, you know, he goes into the house of the Lord. That's where he's at right now. You know, because God's throne is in heaven. Paradise is in heaven. It's in the third heaven. That's where Christ is right now.
Yep.
And he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, as it says in the book of James, right? You know, we're waiting. We're supposed to wait patiently for the precious, and he's waiting for that precious fruit of the earth. So we should be patient like God's patient. You know, I was talking about this morning, but, you know, we got to think about others. You know, why is God waiting? Why are we still here? Because he's waiting for the precious fruit. And then he's going to reap when it's his time. What is he waiting for? More people to get saved.
Amen.
That's what it is. So that's why we do the soul winning. So again, there's seven feasts. And I'm not going to go through all those tonight, just the three that it mentions here. But if you want to study more about the other feasts, they are in Leviticus chapter 23. It explains all of them to the detail and what they were supposed to do and all that. So, but again, the uniqueness of this is that all men had to appear before the Lord at these feasts specifically. And they all picture major events: the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the saints at the second coming of Christ. Turn to John 6, verse 37. I had you turn to John already, but I'm going to have you turn back there again, John 6, 37. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is what Christ came to do. These pictures are to help us to understand these things. And when Christ is referencing all this stuff, he's referencing back to the Old Testament multiple times in the New Testament to help us to understand these things so that people would get saved, so that the Jews would believe. But what do we know happened? Well, the most of the nation rejected him. Yeah. But some did get saved. Now let's turn to, Matthew chapter 3, 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. And I think this is really interesting because in Matthew 3, 11, it's John the Baptist. He's preaching hard at the Jews here. And they're coming to ask him, like, by what authority are you doing this stuff? Like, what are you doing? What is this all about? And it says, and now also verse 10 is the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So ultimately, what's going to happen to the ones that won't get saved? Well, they're going to get cast in the fire. That's what the picture is here. It says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, our job is to make sure people don't go to the fire. Soul winning is the main purpose that we're out there. That's why we knock the doors. That's why we make the maps. That's why we organize. That's why we, herd the cats around to try to make sure, so to speak, that we got people going to the right places. And it's a difficult job. Organizing soul winning is really hard. Especially when you got big groups. Brother Robert does really well. Yesterday, he kind of just was like he was the calm that helped me get through the storm. He's just like, oh, cool. Like, yeah, let's just make another map. And I'm just like, we don't have enough maps. I'm the pastor, and I'm just like relying on Brother Robert. But it is hard. But you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it to organize and get out there, because there is coming a day when God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and we want those precious people to be saved. And they'll get saved if we go to them. People will get saved. The other verses, the end of that verse in verse 19 is, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And so basically that commandment, it's kind of an interesting commandment, but it's really kind of trying to help us to understand conservation. And you're like, conservation, what are you, some kind of liberal or something? No, I'm not some kind of a liberal, but if you use up all the resources and use them in the wrong way, the next generation's not going to have them. But you can apply these things in a spiritual way too, that if you're, if you're not, let me just go with the carnal aspect of this. I mean, if you killed every mother of every animal and their child, there wouldn't be another generation, would there? So spiritually, we need to reach that next generation. I talked about that in my sermon before. But thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. We can't just throw out. If there's a problem with this generation, you're not going to reach the next generation, and everything's going to get used up. You're not going to have the Christians going forth in the next generation. That's why the children of Israel were always just having issues, because a generation would rise up that knew not God. Yeah. And in Joshua's time and in the time of the judges, these types of things would happen. But I don't like littering. I think littering's disgusting. Like, when I watch someone just walk up and throw something on the ground when the garbage can's right there, I'm just like, what? Why would you? Dylan, my son-in-law, he sends me a video of this person walking over to a dumpster with their garbage and just dropped it right in front. Didn't drop it in the dumpster, dropped it on the ground. It's like, why would you walk all the way over there just to drop it on the ground? It's filthy. Why would you do that? And, we can you know, have a real conservation. I don't like that animals go extinct, but they do. And why do they? Because, you know, people are eating the bird and the eggs. They're eating up all the resources, and they're making things go extinct. And I think that God made those animals because he wanted them to be in this world. Now, obviously, to have giant lizards roaming around, you know, the dinosaurs, you know, that first of all, they're not going to grow that big anymore. But, I mean, we have literal dinosaurs still today. I mean, saltwater crocodiles are pretty scary. They can eat human beings, and they hunt, and, yeah, they're scary, man. I don't even want to go to Australia just because of them, in case I might accidentally run into one. No offense, Australians, but maybe I'd go to the zoo wearing, like, a helmet or something, but they're scary. But there's a lot of things that have been hunted to extinction, like the dodo. People, that term, go the way of the dodo. There was a bird called the dodo bird, and it was flightless, and people came and just killed them all, and then there was none for the next generation. So I think that this verse is just kind of helping us understand that, like, you know, seething a kid in his own mother's milk, the thing that's actually supposed to make that animal grow, it's to me, it's bizarre. Like, I don't even know why anybody would do that, maybe to make it taste better or something. But the principle is, you don't want to use up all the resources. You don't want to, you know, use up and make sure that not only does the mother get killed and the kid, because a kid is like a baby goat, right? You don't want them both to just go extinct, because if you did that with every single mother and kid that was born and you boiled them in milk or whatever, that's what seething is, then we would have no goats for the next generation. So, you know, God is not anti-conservation, but we're also not going to go too far with it either, because there's a weird element to this world that's just like, they think that they're saving the world from one plastic bag at a time, okay, which they're not. You know, and who likes to use in the Northwest brown paper bags that rip as soon as they get wet? There's nothing more annoying than having your groceries in a bag and you're walking in and, like, the bottom falls out. It's like, first they said that they made the plastic bags so it could make the world a better place and that we could recycle them and stuff. And now those are all out in the ocean in the big swirling trash pits or whatever. And, you know, it's the ones that just are the most want to conserve the most, or seem like the ones that are making everything go bad and go extinct. So it's just like the mines in Africa where they're getting all this cobalt and all this lithium to make the lithium ion batteries. There's slaves doing that. Little children. There's videos of it. If the video's there, it has to be true, right? But it is true. They're mining it in Africa. They're slaving. You know, people are so much against slavery and Black Lives Matter and stuff. What about the black kids in Africa that are mining this stuff so you can have your Tesla and feel good about yourself, and you got your big boy badge and you're so great, you're so high and exalted? These people have no idea what's going to happen when every car has to be electric. It's going to ruin. I just can't even see how it would last. Then what are they going to do? Build super speedway trains for us to get everywhere? I mean, I don't know. But California's eating this stuff up, and everything that we have is basically made, you know, any of the batteries, the decent ones, I guess, are made from this product, but people are being enslaved over it, and California's grid cannot handle the electricity that's going to come through it when they stop allowing gas cars to ride on the roads. They're already doing rolling blackouts. It already happens now. Rolling blackouts because the grid cannot handle the electricity. Add every car as an electric car and see what happens then. They can't even make it across the country they have to get pilot cars and put generators on their car and send them ahead so that they can charge the battery off the generator that they put the gas in there so they can look cool driving an electric car. They don't work. Like, we literally had people came to our church and they rented a Tesla because they wanted to see how cool they were or whatever. And they literally, every 2 hours, they're charging, you know, their car, their Tesla, because it can't make it from Nevada to here without charging it like 5 or 6 times or something. And it's like, one tank of gas, you're good. And we have the resources for it, But, you know, the carbon Nazis that control this world right now are just making it impossible. They're making our gas prices go up, which make our food prices go up. Yeah. You know, people are starting to live in poverty while they're working. Yeah. You know, you can't, it's, you know, it's basically turning everybody into the working poor.
Yeah.
They're driving up all the prices. They're driving up all the gasoline. They're trying to make it where we want to walk to work. Well, you know, most people can't just walk to work. We don't all want to be in little tiny apartments in downtown Portland where we can just take a little smart car or something or some, you know, this is the way the world thinks is just crazy. But in reality, there's something behind that. There's something behind that that is wicked and evil. They have to know that it doesn't work. They have to know that it won't work, but they preach this conservation gospel. You're saving the world. Recycle. It all goes to the same place. But recycle, and here's how you do it. And people are really militant about this stuff. Oh, you don't recycle? You know, they'll get on to you about it. When I lived in Portland, I remember people would be like, you don't recycle? No. Well, you know, it's hurting the world or whatever. Who cares? God's going to burn it all up anyway. So, but I'm not saying that we should use that as an excuse to litter either. We should conserve. That's what this verse is teaching. So let's move on here. The conquest of Canaan is promised by God here in this chapter also. So look at verse 20. The Bible says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." Talking about the land of Canaan. "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." This is a really interesting passage, but God is proclaiming that an angel is being sent to them to keep them in the way, to make sure that they're going in the right direction, and to keep them in the ways of the Lord, of course, and to bring them into the place that he's prepared for them. So the place that he prepared for them is not like the land of Egypt. It's a different land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's got mountains and hills and grapes. And, you know, later on, they'll do that spy mission where they go and bring back the grapes and all the things, that the great things of the land. And but it says to bring them into the place which I have prepared. God's plan was to just let them go right to the promised land and conquer it. But they can't even get that far until they screw up. But they can't even get past Moses coming down off the mountain, actually, is what's really going on. But that does help us to understand that we ourselves, you know, it just shows us how hard it is, you know, to be in this world as a sinner. It really does. It shows how impossible it is to keep God's commandments in order to be saved. And so it is, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions." So, and it says, "But if," verse 22, "but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries." So here's the thing. Like, people always say, well, you know, that land is promised to Israel and God promised it to him for an everlasting possession. Why does it say, "but if thou shalt obey his voice"? Because there's an if there. If there's an if, that's like, but if you don't, what's going to happen? He's going to not destroy your enemies. And he's going to not, like it says, don't provoke him. Provoke him not. He will not pardon thy transgressions. So, and it says, "I will be an enemy to thy enemies and an adversary to thy adversaries if they obey the voice." It says, "For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So he's promising them blessings if they obey the voice of God. But, you know, people wonder about who this angel is. Now, I know that Jesus Christ is not an angel as in an angelic being, but the term the angel of the Lord, angel means messenger. That's what it means. So angel doesn't always mean the angelic being. It could be the messenger of God. Okay, John the Baptist is called the messenger of the Lord, and that also means angel, right? So you can be an angel and not be an angel, I guess, is a way of saying it. And somebody tried to pin me down on this one time, and you know, we all believe, I'm sure everybody in here believes in pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, that he appeared before and before he was incarnate. So let's look at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I kind of believe that, and this is just my personal belief, I guess, that this angel is probably talking about Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it talks about that rock, that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So was Christ with them in the Exodus? Yes, he was. Was Christ, I mean, they drank water out of that rock that flowed, and that pictured Christ, obviously. So, I mean, I believe that Christ was with them, even though they didn't necessarily understand that. But it says in Joshua 5:13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay." I mean, that's kind of a Jesus answer, isn't it? You know what I mean? Like, Jesus would be asked questions and he would say, "Thou sayest," you know. But anyways, he said, "Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" So why did Joshua fall on his face to the earth? Because he's in the presence of deity, that's why. And normally if someone isn't a deity, if it's not Christ, if it's not God, then they'll say, "Stand up, and I'm a man like you are, or I'm not God," or whatever. But did you see the captain of the host doing that? No. I mean, obviously, Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he, I believe, led them into the promised land. Joshua's a picture of Jesus. Their names mean exactly the same thing. Jesus is Joshua transliterated in the New Testament. So Joshua led them into the promised land, and, of course, God here in Exodus chapter 23 is saying that he's going to send an angel, and you better obey him. He's not going to pardon you. So, because that's kind of how it was in the Old Testament. But anyway, it says, and he said, "Nay, but as the captain," so he takes his shoes off from his feet, and he tells him to take his shoes off. Verse 15. "And the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where there stand, wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So, I mean, isn't that what God told Moses too when he appeared in the burning bush? So, I mean, I tend to think that this angel that he's talking about, it's not an angelic being that God created. This is, a messenger of God. So, and that could be Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ was a messenger of the New Testament, right? So now verse 24 in Exodus 23 says, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images." And, God is very clear that God hates false idols. He hates images, and he says they're to utterly overthrow them. It says, "And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee." I thought this is a very interesting verse because, he's saying, "I'm going to take sickness away from you." So is that in the realm of God to put sickness upon people and to take it away?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'm not saying that every time we have they call it the cold and flu season for a reason. Okay. People get sick. I understand that. But, if we're serving the Lord, I believe that we can't be cured completely from all sickness. I'm not saying that, but God can limit our sickness. I mean, God can bless us in our health and not allow us to get these major colds and things like that. And so, it's talking about serving the Lord your God. Ye shall serve the Lord your God. And so, this kind of ties in with my sermon this morning. When you're serving God, he's blessing you. Isn't that what he's saying to these people too? If you serve me, if you obey my commandments, I'll bless you. But when you're not, then what's the opposite of blessing your bread? Well, cursing it. What's the opposite of blessing your water? Cursing it. What is the opposite of taking sickness away? Giving it to you. So, Are these things tied together? Yes. I mean, they are. So it says, there shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in the land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. What is that talking about? Well, your long life. How long, you know, God has kind of given us a time span where we can kind of average out how long we're going to live. But these are based upon his blessings according to us serving him and keeping his commandments, right? Isn't that what it's saying? Obviously, we're saved in the New Testament by believing on Jesus. I'm not trying to put us back in the Old Testament, but keeping God's commandments in the New Testament, as I showed you, the apostles gave them commandment as they were commanded by Jesus to give to us. So we're not saved by keeping commandments or anything like that, but we are supposed to keep God's commandments in the sense of, you know, he wants us to obey him and to obey the Bible. Psalm chapter 90. Go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 90, verse 9. Psalm chapter 90, verse 9. I just got this last place. We'll turn back to Exodus. We'll be done. Psalm chapter 90, verse 9. Now, this is a psalm of Moses. And Moses obviously wrote the book of Exodus. He wrote this psalm. It's attributed to him. And he lived to be a lot older, right? He lived to be, I think, 120, right? Yep. So Psalm chapter 90, verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. So that's 70 years old. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, and it is soon cut off and we fly away. It's talking about, you know, you die. So our days are 70 years and 10. So that's kind of like the average age of people, you know. And so when God says, I will fulfill, thy days will I fulfill, it's talking about, you know, and then obviously if you're respectful to your parents, those things help, you know, give you a longer life. And God's going to bless you for the better your life is, the more he's going to bless you. And, you know, if you live a normal life, you're going to live to be a good old age. And these are the, you know, he's talking about these blessings that he's going to give to the children of Israel. But what ends up happening? They end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And that whole generation having to die except for Joshua and Caleb. So back to our Exodus chapter 23. In verse 27 it says, and I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. So making them run away, basically. And, you know, God will, you know, that's another thing. When our enemies are against us, God can bless us in those ways too. He can make them fear before us for no reason. I mean, there's times in the Bible when people would just fear and get scared, or they'd think that they saw a sea of blood, and then they would run and get killed by the children of Israel. God can put things in their mind to make them go crazy. I mean, there's some people that have, like, attacked us and attacked pastors and attacked our churches and things like that. And those people, like, went nuts, or they died in weird ways. I mean, God will destroy our enemies. He's going to do it. He said he'll take vengeance upon them. We don't have to do it at all. It says, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before thee. So God uses animals to do it too, right? Because, I mean, they had just all these advantages to win this war. They have millions of people. They have a big, huge standing army. But the people before them are bigger and scarier than they are, right? And they have these castle walls and things like that. But how are you going to protect yourself from bees? If bees just want to attack you, what are you going to do about it? Especially hornets. Hornets are mean little suckers, aren't they? And sometimes I feel like I've had the hornets sent against me. I don't know. But they don't like me very much. I just try to avoid bees like the plague. But sometimes, I mean, I'm afraid of them, okay? I'll just admit it. I don't like getting stung. It hurts. But, you know, imagine this army that God is going to let, you know, this land, he's going to send hornets in to drive them out. That's pretty cool, actually. You know, he'll send lions, too. You know, he sent lions against other people. And the beasts of the earth, it talks about in the end times, how the beasts of the earth will destroy the enemies. It says, "And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee." So he wasn't going to allow them to conquest too quickly, because if they did, then all this wilderness is going to grow up and they're not going to be able to keep up with it. And the beasts of the field multiply against thee. So the beasts of the field that it's talking about is like probably like predatory type animals that are going to eat their flock and sheep and things like that. It says, "By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." So, you know, and just like it's little by little this conquest, you know, a lot of things we get in life are little by little from God. He doesn't just bless us with everything in our life the moment we get saved. Or people will just be like, "Well, you know, what do I have to work harder for? Or what do I have? You know, I got everything I need. I got everything that God could bless me with." God blesses us a little by little. He gives us doctrine little by little. Here a little, there a little, right? So, and then he also allows our conquests. And, you know, I think about soul winning being applied to this also. We don't just go on one big soul winning marathon and everybody in the whole city gets saved. It's little by little, one map at a time, one neighborhood at a time, one apartment complex at a time. This is just how God operates. It's a principle to not give too much too soon. Because if you had, you know, just say like there's a program you could just plug into your brain and it taught you and gave you every doctrine of the Bible at one time, it would be too much. And there's multiple layers in the Bible. You could read the Bible for your whole life and you're probably still not going to know everything that there is to know about the Bible. That's what makes it so great to just continue to read the Bible through and through. And God gives it to you, the doctrine, little by little. And every time you read the Bible, you're going to get something new out of it. I think it was, somebody brought me something, they're like, "I've never seen that in the Bible before. I've read the Bible multiple times and I've never seen that." I was like, "I haven't seen that either." But obviously I have, I've read it, but I just didn't, you know, get it. I didn't see that. It didn't apply. It didn't download into my brain. But we can't just handle everything at once. That's why God gives us little by little. And he's saying, "I'm going to give you the land little by little. I'm going to vanquish your enemies a little by little. I'm going to let you inherit the land little by little." And that's how our Christian life is. We get a little, you know, we hear a little, there a little. It's not all at once, because if everybody gets everything at once, then it's not going to be good for us. And that's what we don't want anything to multiply against us. So it says, "And I will set the bounds of the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, and I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin." "Unless they make thee sin against me, for if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." And that's a really big warning that they obviously did not heed. Even in the time of Joshua, he's like, "Why are you sitting here idle? Go and take the land. If this isn't a big enough stretch for you, then go in and take it." And they're like, "But they have iron chariots and da 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 da." God told him he was going to give it to them. So obviously they failed in their faith. They failed to do what God told them that he was going to allow them to do. And they couldn't drive them out of the land. And so they dwelt among them as it was to this day. And they were a snare unto them. Their gods were a snare unto them. Their beliefs and their practices were a snare unto them. And that's why we have to have a separated life. That's why God wanted them out of there. These people are a pollution. They're reprobates. Destroy them. And they just wouldn't do it. And that's kind of how things are going now, right? Yeah. You see all the churches, they're just suffering all this stuff. They're just allowing all this filth to go on in their church. And it's just not a big deal. You know, and that's why it's getting corrupt. That's why it's so corrupt. That's why it feels like we're in a great falling away, doesn't it?
Yes.
I mean, Baptist churches used to mean something. It used to be a high standard. And now you go to an old IFB church and you don't know what weird doctrine is going to fly out of their mouth. You just don't. And these pastors, like, they'll pay lip service to salvation by faith alone, but then the shibboleth comes out of their mouth about, you know, believing and repenting of your sins.
Yeah.
It's like, And I think I was talking to Temo and Alejandra during lunch today, and I just said, I want you guys to go to Life Be a Church. And they're like, what? It's like, yeah, that way you'll miss our church more. When you come back, you'll be happy and thankful that you're in a church like this. Where you're actually going to get the truth. As much as I'm able to teach it, amen, I'm going to preach what the Bible says, whether people like it or not. And that's what we're missing in this world today. And that's why people hate our church, because there used to be a lot more churches like this church, but now it's just like kind of not a thing anymore. And, you know, you got people going back to the Greek and saying, now I was told a story that made me mad today, but this pastor, he's like, was criticizing one of the soul winners, and he said, because he used Revelation 21:8, where it says, and all liars. And he said, well, I went back to the Greek, and it says, that's an adjective. So what, you went back to the Strong's Concordance lexicon, which is just definitions written by men, and you think you know Greek enough to correct God's word and say, that doesn't mean all sinners? So how are you King James only if you get to be the one that corrects what the Bible says? Amen. That's ridiculous. Well, I mean, how could you go to a church like that? If somebody said that to me, that'd be the last time that I walked into that church. Amen. You don't love the Bible? Well, nuts to you. Have fun leading everybody astray. And the blind leading the blind. Amen. When you're going to get up and say that you know the Greek because you read the Strong's Concordance? That's ridiculous. You don't know the Bible. You don't know what it says, all sinners shall have their part in the lake which burneth with the fire and brimstone. What do you think that means? Do you guys need me to go back to the Greek to explain that to you? No, it means all sinners, or all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Now, of course, we believe if you get saved, then you don't fall into that category because you're forgiven of that sin for all eternity. But to say I can't go soul winning with you because we're not on the same page, that's ridiculous. That's so disgusting. It really makes me angry. And like, but that's the kind of old IFB church situation you're going to fall into. Are there some good ones out there? I'm sure that there are. But some weird doctrine is going to fly out of their mouth at some point. And it's just like, or some weird practice, whether it's an altar call or, you know, you can't have your kids in the service because they're crying or whatever. It's just like, you know, you can't be family integrated. You can't just keep your kid in the service. Well, you have to go to the Sunday school class. Why? So you can mark 9 people attended the class and put that in front of your little, we had 9 people in our this age Sunday school class. Like, who cares? Why don't you just let them have their kid in the service? Why do you have to force them to have some bozo teacher tell them about stuff off a scripted thing that probably came from some heretic anyway? Right. Why not get the teaching from the pastor of the church or from the people that know what they're talking about? Amen. It's garbage, folks. And it is a jungle out there when it comes to Baptist churches. And for some reason, it's like you can be anything else besides believing what we believe, and you can go to a Baptist church nowadays. That used to not fly. I remember when Baptists preached hard. I'm not that old. Baptists used to preach hard, and now they just don't. Now they might as well be Presbyterians. I mean, I don't know of any Presbyterians who preach hard, but I've never been to a Presbyterian church before. Brother Bill has. Do they preach hard? It's a jungle out there too? Soft. Soft soap. Okay, I got to go. You got to go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to understand that, you know, we're going to get things a little bit at a time. Help us to be patient. Help us to love others. Help us to be patient in, just getting our doctrine and the blessings in our life. Help us to work for it. Help us to serve you, Lord, better. Help us to think about the things that we learned from the scriptures today. I pray that you just help us to be great Christians and that we would stand fast in the faith and serve you all the days of our life and not fall away. I pray, Lord, that you just help us to Lord, realize what a great church we have, and that there's a lot of churches out there that are just lacking in a lot of areas, and that we should thank God for the blessings that we have in our lives. And we thank you for all your blessings, Lord, and all the salvations this weekend, and for a great church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.